I invite the rest of you to take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. Took a couple of weeks off from our study in the book of Nehemiah with Father's Day and with our missionary Jay Armstead. And now we're going to get back to Nehemiah, and brings us to chapter 6. I don't know about you, but from time to time, there are some things that projects that don't get finished. Unfinished projects lying around collect dust. It's easy to get sidetracked, isn't it? It takes tenacity to finish what we start because there's always so many competing distractions in our lives. And one thing that clearly emerges from our study here in the book of Nehemiah is that life is a battle from beginning to end. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, Paul warns us, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We meet these powers of darkness in our text this morning. Here in Nehemiah chapter 6, as in other places of Scripture, we learn that the devil has two main ways of working. The first one is the tactic of fear. Satan is prowling around, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But he has another battle plan as well. He not only uses fear, but he utilizes flattery. 2 Corinthians 11:14, again, Satan is revealed here. He's transformed into an angel of light. He comes with enticing promises and flattering words, and he assures us that what he proposes will cost us nothing. Whatever the method the evil one employs, whether it is fear or flattery, his aim is to distract and to destroy us. We need to be on our guard against each of these approaches, and that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, that we are not ignorant of his devices. We need to be on guard because Satan is both a lion that devours and a serpent that deceives. Now let me give you a simple outline of chapter 6 that will help us get a better handle on how to deal with distractions. First of all, notice the intrigue. The intrigue, or we could say the scheme or the plot or the trickery. In verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of the enemies heard that I had builded the wall and there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. And they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. They just weren't getting it, were they? Well, Sanballat and his sinister buddies failed in their attempts to stop the wall builders. They decide to concentrate now their attacks on Nehemiah himself. They changed their tactics and they resorted to a subtle persuasion. We might call this a political softball. You will experience this as well when you are trying to correct some things in your life. Many people are faltering in their Christian pilgrimage because they listen to the advice and the temptations of those that are closest to them. These enemies suddenly become Nehemiah's friends, and they invite him to a conference down on the plain of Ono. The first four verses look at a political concession speech. They want to meet with Nehemiah. They want to cut their losses, or so it seems. And Ono is located in the seacoast near the Gaza Strip, and it was a beautiful resort area. But Nehemiah senses the danger, and it says there, they sought to do me mischief. And so Nehemiah says, oh no, to oh no. Now, some commentators would suggest they're trying to trick him into leaving Jerusalem, where he had armed support, to come to a conference where they could ambush him. Nehemiah evidently senses this. He firmly declares, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Now, this is a great answer, even though it sounds rather blunt. But Nehemiah sees through their scheme by refusing their invitation four different times. And you know, you too may experience continuing pressure to change your mind and to go along with something that is wrong. Some of us give in to that repeated pressure. We might decline the first invitation, but then we find our defenses weakened as the enticements continue. But Nehemiah persists in his refusal because he knows what his priorities are. He said, I am doing a great work. I have a great calling. God has committed a tremendous project to me, and if I leave, it will be threatened. And sometimes these distractions come disguised as harmless options and even good things. There are many things that distract us from what is really important. Things like meetings and TV and sports and reading and even email. With the invention or whatever you want to call it of blogs and Facebook, Twitter, and other things that communicate on the internet. Now, some of you don't know what those things are because you're not into computers and internet and so forth. But I would say the vast majority, you do know what they are. But these are ways people find themselves consumed with and spending hours reading messages, responding to them. And some of you may not recognize this modern terminology, but that's all right. While these things have some benefit, they, like many things, can become a distraction. One of the reasons I'm on Facebook is to keep up with my kids and my grandkids. You know, nobody writes, nobody comes over, nobody, you know, that type of thing. So you gotta sneak up on them, see what they're doing. But I also find out things that are happening in my extended family's lives when I normally wouldn't know about it. I hear about things that are going on in my brothers and sisters and their families and so forth. They live in other parts of the country, and so we don't communicate that much. We don't get a chance to visit with them or see them. And so in this day and age, our family, probably much like yours, is scattered about through the states and even the world, so there's little opportunity to communicate with them. And even though there is some communication devices that we need to be careful with them. There are legitimate ways to communicate with our friends and families. It's interesting to me, as I was even preparing this message, that one of my nieces posted something that was very relevant to what we're talking about here. Was from a daily devotion that someone was making this point. They said, a new addiction has slipped into my life recently. It's called Facebook. Internet social networking slid in quietly and unobtrusively. Each day I found myself reading and posting a bit more. I learned how to create my visual bookshelf so that my friends could check out what I was reading. I linked my blog. My time seeped into Facebook like grains of sand slide through the hourglass. My addiction soon took a turn for the worse. I began to put off my personal quiet time with God after I had Facebooked. Sadly, scripture seemed boring next to my friends' postings. Strangely, the mundane posts intrigued me. I had fallen under the spell of social networking. And then one day I dragged myself away from my laptop. I had a Bible study that night, and I needed to finish my lesson. And the lesson pointed us to the book of Nehemiah. I read, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. That's in Nehemiah 9. She goes on to say, yikes. They read God's word for a quarter of a day, and then they spent another quarter of a day in confession and worshiping. These words haunted me the rest of the afternoon, when the last time I had spent that much time with God How much time did I spend on the internet? I felt deep conviction about my Facebook addiction. I determined that day to read my Bible, my faith book, before I turned on my computer each day. And I would network with God before networking with my friends. And when I made that decision, I saw Scripture jump back to life. God's Word spoke to me with a freshness that seemed as if He had just posted it Himself. The addiction stopped. And oh, I still enjoy Facebook and other social networks, but I've learned to keep them in proper perspective. Psalm 119, 59, and 60 sums up my new intent. I thought on my ways and turned my feet into my testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Now, social networking may not be your particular distraction this morning. There may be many other things that distract us from spending time in the Word of God and doing the work that He's called us to do. Hobbies, recreation, television, if used carefully, are not bad. But when we become obsessed with them and neglect those things that are most important, then we need to stop and evaluate the use of our time. One of the most helpful things that we can do is to resist the temptation to remember that God has called each one of us to a great task. This is true of every believer in Christ. Whether you've only recently started coming to that conclusion or you've been a Christian for many years, we're being called to make an impact. And so we need to make sure of our priorities. Someone has put their church's priorities into an acrostic, and I liked it, and so I thought I would share it with you. I think we should make these our priorities, both personally and as a church. Number one, instruction in God's Word. We're called to read, study, and apply the Bible. We're to do this on our own, and also to listen to the Word as it's preached. Number two, mobilizing for ministry. We're to be involved in using our time, talents, and treasures in the work of the ministry. We need to be praying with faith. We're to be engaged in regular and fervent prayer. Oh, how that's neglected in our lives, personally, and I believe also corporately. And then adoring God in worship. We're to worship God with reverence and with joy, both individually and corporately. Caring for others, as we mentioned in the past, we must be a church before we can build a church. We must be committed to each other. And then telling others the gospel. We're to look for ways to share the gospel message with those around us. And then if we do that, we'll make an impact. If we make these six things a priority in our lives, I believe we can have an impact on our families and on our community. I read years ago of a missionary in China whose abilities were so outstanding that one of the American companies tried to hire him. They offered him an attractive job with a salary to match, and yet he turned it down. And he told them that God had sent him to China as a missionary, and he thought that that would end the matter, but instead they came back with a better offer and they increased the salary. He turned that down too, but again they came back and they doubled the financial package. And finally he said unto them, he said, it's not your salary that is too little, it's that your job is too small. I also read about a noted concert violinist who was asked the secret of her mastery of the instrument. And this is what she said. There are many things that are used to demand my time. When I went to my room after breakfast, I made my bed, straightened the room, dusted, and did whatever was seemed necessary. When I finished my work, I turned to my violin practice. That system prevented me from accomplishing what I should on the violin. So I reversed things. I deliberately planned to neglect everything else until my practice period was complete. And that program of planned neglect is the secret to my success. Listen, in a very similar way, we're called to a great task, one that we have to prioritize and will not be distracted from it. If you don't practice some planned neglect of other things, some even good things, you're going to be distracted from God's best for your life. And that's what Nehemiah does. He's involved in this great work, and he's not going to forsake it. He turns them down four different times. He says, I'm involved in a great work. I don't have time to go meet with you guys, because you're up to no good anyway. So that's the intrigue. Secondly, the innuendo. Or we could say the insinuation, or the implication, or the suggestion. When the enemy cannot accomplish its purpose by offering peace, he switches back to the original scheme of sinister threats. He moves from the political softball to the political hardball. Look at verse 5. He says, then sent Sanballat, his servant, unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and the Gishmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Well, this arm-twisting tactic is designed to put pressure on Nehemiah to yield to their request and thus fall into their trap. But he resists because he sees it for what it really is, an enticement based upon lies. I want you to notice here that it was in an unsealed letter. In other words, it was designed so everyone could read it, so that the lie could be spread around, and Nehemiah was trying to make himself a king. Have you ever noticed that rumors regularly cite people of distinction as sources? That's what happened here. It says, and Gashmu saith it. Now, you know, Gashmu says it's true, then it must be true. Someone has said that gossip is news you have to hurry to tell everybody or somebody else before you find out it isn't true. Nehemiah responded in three different ways. Number one, he denied the rumor, he prayed to God for strength, and he went back to work. Look at verse 8. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. He said, I replied to him and said, nothing like this of what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up. You see, that's the best way to respond to a charge like this, a flat denial. He doesn't try to disprove the accusation. He just says, you know what? That's a lie. There's no truth in it. And then invariably, as was his practice, he responds with another prayer, a quick prayer, popcorn prayer, if you please, in verse 9. And says, for they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work that it be not done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. It wasn't a big, long prayer. It was just a quick prayer. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Ever come to that point in your life when you say, Lord, I need your strength and I need it right now? We have times when we just need to ask God to help us. See, their tactics were to get people to think that Nehemiah had some hidden motive, his own glory for rebuilding the wall, hoping that the workers would become discouraged and that they would quit. Nehemiah simply prays, Lord, do not let this happen. Strengthen me to work all the harder. They were on the last lap of the race and the finish line was in sight. He took care of his character, and he trusted God to take care of his reputation. And so we have the intrigue, we have the innuendo, and thirdly, we have the intimidation. That is the threat, the pressure, the coercion. And we see this in verses 10 through 19. Once again, the enemy switches his game plan. Look at verse 10. He says, afterward I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Metabeel, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. This false prophet claims to have some hidden knowledge. And it's suggested by this phrase, who was shut up at his home. He was secluded himself for some religious reason. And this is frequently the case of those who claim to be psychics, who are in touch with the invisible world. They sit behind curtains in semi-darkness. They try to create a sense of mystery as though they know more about the inscrutable things than others. And what he says is logical. Some people are out to get you. They're going to kill you. Nehemiah certainly knows that, and he believes it. The man suggests, come on up here, and we'll go into the temple, and we'll shut the doors, and they'll not dare attack you there. Now, that sounded good, but immediately Nehemiah detects something is wrong. He knows that he's not permitted to go into the temple, for only priests could enter in the holy place. And so he answers in verse 11, and I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And he realizes that a prophet who is really from the Lord wouldn't say anything contrary to God's commands. Back in verse 3, he said, I cannot come down. Now he says, I will not go in. Having the right priorities gave Nehemiah the courage to do what was right. Courage isn't the absence of fear, but instead it's the tenacity to do what's right no matter how much we're afraid. You see, it's not just a matter of saying no to distractions. We have to first say yes to the right thing so that our priorities match with God's priorities. And as we keep the main thing, we'll be able to deal with the distractions the way that Nehemiah did. God gave Nehemiah some insight in verse 12. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired that I might be afraid and do so and sin, that they might have a matter of evil report, that they might reproach me. See, it's all a plan to discourage and distract the people from following Nehemiah's lead. Fueled by jealousy and ambition, these enemies slandered him. They tried to trick him into yielding to their demands. We must be aware of this kind of attack on our lives as well. Don't take someone's advice or do what a friend asks you to do just because they seem like to be a nice person. Don't let anyone or anything distract you from God's priorities. The best response to such an approach is what Nehemiah uses here. It's a deep sense of his true identity as a believer. He says here, should a man like me run and hide and try to save his life by wrong approaches and unlawful practices? And so he's falling back upon his clear understanding of who he is and what his priorities are. He's a believer. He believes in the living God. And such need not resort to trickery to save his life. Nehemiah meets the attack of his enemy by going to prayer. Look at verse 14. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and then the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have me put in fear. He is praying for his enemies. That brings us to the end of the first phase of Nehemiah's work, verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 20th and the 5th day of the month of Elu, in the 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Even their enemies had to admit God was at work. The entire project was finished in 52 days. What a beautiful picture of the power of a Christian witness can be in a community. Even their foes must agree that God is working among them. But the enemies were still not through. In the closing verses, we see they are continuing their tactics of opposing and distracting. Verse 17, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and the son of Johanan, and taken the daughter of Meshulam, and the son of Berechiah. simply means that Tobiah had intermarried with the Israelites. Taking advantage of that relationship, he was seeking to undermine Nehemiah's influence by nothing more than just gossip. Look at verse 19. And they reported this good deeds before me and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Listen, one of the overriding truths from this book is that the devil never quits. He's never going to give up while we're still alive. And God has wonderful blessings and much encouragement and joy for us along the way, but we must never cease battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil until we get to heaven. You might think, well, I sure wish the devil would leave me alone for a change. The enemy of God will never quit. If he cannot distract you with fear and flattery, he'll use gossip and false accusations. As we close this morning, let me ask you to consider to apply these passages to your lives this morning. And I see there's two action steps here, two practical ways to apply these verses to our lives. First of all, practice saying yes to God's priorities. The best way not to be distracted is by being attracted to those things that are in the heart of God. Once we're aware of what those are and are attracted to them, we need to commit ourselves to a life full of devotion and complete commitment. Say yes to God's priorities. How do you know God's priorities? By being in the book, by reading God's word. By finding out what is important to God, that becomes important to you. Secondly, before I go on, let me relate to you a story of a Native American who left the reservation to join his cousin who lived in the city. One day he said they're talking, walking down a busy street, and the Native American said, "I hear a cricket." His city cousin was so amazed because all he could hear was traffic. And after a short search, the man reached down and picked up the cricket. When he stood up, he pulled some change out of his pocket, and he dropped the change on the sidewalk, and the noise was no louder than the cricket, but immediately several other people stopped and turned toward that sound. The man turned to his cousin and said, "See, people hear what's important to them. They can't hear a cricket, but they can hear money dropping on the ground, right? Because money's important." I wonder this morning, what are you hearing? What is it that is important to you? Are you locked up? Are you locked into God's kingdom purposes? Or are you focused on a bunch of other things? Practice saying yes to God's priorities. And then secondly, practice saying no to the devil's distractions. I don't know what distractions you're faced with. Again, it might be the television, it might be the computer, and I read this week that the average American spends 3 hours and 46 minutes watching TV every day. That equals 52 days of nonstop TV watching per year, and by the age of 65, the average American will have spent nearly 9 years watching TV. You know, let's take some time right now, perhaps, even to ask the Spirit of God to help us identify those things. Maybe it's not the television. But there's something that's distracting you from God's priorities. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's an activity. Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your possessions. Maybe it's your thought life. Maybe it's what you want to be. Or your work or your career. When the Spirit makes it clear, decide how you can begin to say no to those things that are derailing you from what is most important. Maybe you need to practice saying no, like Nehemiah did. He said, "I will not come down." And then later he says, "I will not go in." Someone sent me the fictional report of a worldwide convention that Satan and his demons participated in. In the devil's opening address to his followers, he said, "We can't keep Christians from going to church, but we can steal their time. Let's keep them busy in the non-essentials of life and invent some innumerable schemes to occupy their minds. Keep them busy, busy, busy. And when they when they meet for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk so they can leave with troubled consciences and unsettled emotions. Let's crowd their lives with so many good things that they have no time to see the best things. Listen, the enemy is going to act to distract you. But while he blasts away, God is building his kingdom. And Satan is subtle, but God is sufficient. Remember, when God's priorities become our priorities, God's kingdom work will advance. When the wall was completed, as verse 16 says here, and it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God. May that be said of us. May we determine to make an impact for the glory of God in our community. As I close this morning, may I just say a word perhaps to someone here that may not be born again Christian. You may not be saved this morning. You may not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you think you're doing all right. You've come to this church this morning. You've done your religious duty for this week. Perhaps you're only recently started coming, or you've been coming here for many years. But other than that, you're being here today. You don't have much time. Other than you're being here today, you don't have much time for spiritual things. Maybe you're here this morning, you go through the week, you never read your Bible. You never think about what's coming after this life. You don't have time for spiritual things. You're distracted by this world, and you're distracted by making a living or doing the things you enjoy. And there's nothing wrong with making a living or doing the things you enjoy, but if you're not ready to meet God, you need to take seriously the scripture that says it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. I wonder this morning, are you ready for eternity? Won't you let someone take God's word and show you how you can know you're on your way to heaven this morning? Don't be distracted from getting that settled today. I don't know what your need is this morning, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. There's a plenty of distractions around us, getting us away and off track from the things that God would have us to be thinking about. Practice saying yes to God's priorities and practice saying no to the devil's distractions. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for again the word of God, which reminds us that we're in a battle. And the devil is as active as he's ever been. He hasn't quit. He's not going to quit. But Lord, we pray that you would help us by the Spirit of God to deal with the distractions of this world and of this flesh and the devil. Lord, thank you for the testimony of Nehemiah, who determined that he would not give in to those who were trying to destroy him, those who were trying to get him off track. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to say yes to your priorities and say no to the devil's distractions this morning. I pray for our young people. I pray for those who may not be saved this morning. They may think things are going well for them, but they're not. I pray for those who know Christ as their Savior, young and old this morning here. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to trust you, to honor you with our lives. Help us not to be distracted. Help us just take a stand for the things of God. And when the distractions come, and we'll give you the praise and the glory for it. Lord, speak to our hearts as we close this service this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.